Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, come. Pray that you would turn our eyes to you, Lord, away from ourselves, away from all the things that we're carrying in today, that we might rest here in your presence. We pray that you would meet us in the silence and in the noise, Lord. Open my lips that I may declare your praise. In your name we pray, amen. I'd like to start out today by reading an excerpt from an Emily Post, actually, who was kind of the Martha Stewart of her day. This is from 1922, and it's called How a Dinner is Given in a Great House. When Mrs. Worldly gives a dinner, it means no effort on her part whatsoever beyond deciding upon the date and the principal guests who are to form the nucleus. Every further detail is left to her subordinates, even the completion of her list of guests. For instance, she decides that she will have an older dinner, and finding that the 10th is available for herself, she tells her secretary to send out invitations for that date. She does not have special cards engraved, but uses the dinner blank described in the chapter on invitations. She then looks through her dinner list and orders her secretary to invite the old worlds, the eminents, the learneds, the wellborns, the highbrows, and the once were's. She also picks out three or four additional names to be substituted for those who regret. Then, turning to the younger married list, she searches for a few suitable but amusing or good-looking ones to give life to her dinner, which might otherwise be heavy. But her favorites do not seem appropriate. It will not do to ask the Bobo Gildings, not because of the difference in age, but because Lucy Gilding smokes like a furnace and is miserable unless she can play bridge for high stakes, and just as soon as she can bolt through dinner, sit at a card table, while Mrs. Highbrow and Mrs. Once Were quite possibly disapprove of women smoking and are surely horrified at gambling. The Smartlings won't do either for the same reason, nor the Gaileys. She can't ask the Newell Riches either, because Mrs. Oldworld and Mrs. Wellborn both dislike vulgarity too much to find compensation in qualities which are merely amusing. So she ends by adding her own friends, the Kindhearts and the Normans, who go with everyone, and a few somewhat younger people, and approves her secretary's suggestions as to additional names if those first invited should regret. That's what I look to when I plan my dinner parties. All sorts of things have been written about the etiquette of hospitality. You probably have your own rules of thumb when you invite people over, and especially if you're a native to this area. But there can be a fine line between etiquette and snobbery, can't there? And where there is snobbery, which really is pride, looking down on others, is there really true hospitality or true welcome? In our gospel passage for today, we get a sense of Jesus' own kingdom etiquette for hospitality, and it's a lot different than anything we would come up with on our own. At Jesus' table, that is, in God's kingdom, there is no place for pride, no place for pride. And today, pride is kind of a broad concept. I'm using it primarily as self-focus, and kind of the root of all other sins, if you will. My point today is simple. There is no place for pride in a culture of grace, in kingdom culture. So let's continue our journey that Jay has been taking us on through the scriptures, our journey with Jesus through the Gospel of Luke. The gospel passage that we have today gives us two complementary stories, both of which challenge the religious purists, and both of which turn common wisdom upside down. In each one, Jesus shows us the norm, the reversal, and the outcome or the result. So the first story is verses 7 through 11, this story about pride versus humility. And in this we learn there is no place for pride in the kingdom of God. Now, as a side note, I can speak about pride because I have firsthand experience. I remember in school when I auditioned for a play and didn't get a good part, one of my friends said, "It's because we're singers and we can't act." And my response was, "I can act." And now I hadn't even stayed for the callback audition, so there were reasons for this, but in my mind, it was this great offense that my tremendous talents as an actor were not recognized. Pride, viewing myself as in some way better than others, it's definitely something I've fought in my life, and probably you have too. So let's listen together. The setting for this first story is the Sabbath day, just as it was in Jay's sermon last week. It's a Sabbath feast. Feasting was really common on the Sabbath in this culture. It was a day for that feasting and friendship and intimacy and being with your family and friends. And remember, food wasn't as common, wasn't as available as it is for us. There's no McDonald's down the road with a dollar menu. So for most people, having a time to really eat bountifully, that was a treat. So this feasting, it was about that friendship and unity, but it also reinforced the existing social boundaries and hierarchies. And challenging these systems that were in place was seen as very dishonorable. Don't do that. It's also a feast in a Pharisee's home. Now the Pharisees, I didn't know this till I was doing this research, they were extremely concerned with dining. They wanted to maintain and to restore the purity of Israel in exile, and so they believed, taught, and practiced that holiness wasn't just something for the temple, but it was also something that belonged in the home. And so for them, the purity of the food and of the dinner guests was important for spiritual holiness and renewal. So you can see why it's such a problem for them throughout the Gospels that Jesus dines with tax collectors and sinners, these impure people. Once again, they're missing the point of the Sabbath, just as we heard about last week in Jay's sermon. So that's our setting. And then Jesus makes an observation. He noticed that people were choosing the first places for themselves, the best places, places that showed the world that they were the most important and more important than the rest of the crowd. They were scrambling to get ahead and get into those seats. So imagine, this is what dining was like back then, from what we know. Imagine a U-shape, kind of like we have here, with the two sides and then the front. So this would be the head table here at the bottom of the U, the most important table. And then the closer you are to the front, closer you were to that head table, the more important you were regarded, the more honor you got. So, and honor was a big deal in this culture. It's not so much honor and shame for our culture, but we tend to like to be democratic and egalitarian, so it was a little harder to come up with an analogy for what this was like. But if you're familiar with the Anglican world, whenever there's a large group of priests and bishops and everybody gathered for a service, there's a procession, big procession that comes up. We have a mini procession with the cross and Jay. And there's an order to be followed in that procession. The deacons come first, the priests, and then canons and bishops and archbishops. It kind of gets more important as you get back. I'm not trying to say this is wrong, I'm just using it as an illustration. So this would be a bit like me, a deacon, struggling through the pack in order to be as far back in the procession as I could be, hanging out with my buddy Archbishop Rajay. And if someone noticed, they would say, "What are you doing? You belong up front with the deacons." And I would be really embarrassed and ashamed, and rightly so. For those of you who've seen the TV show The Office, Michael Scott is the epitome of pride. There's an episode where he's the boss of this company. There's one episode where his employee, Phyllis, is getting married, and she asks Michael to be the usher. And he assumes that means he is the most important one. He says, "Phyllis is getting married, and I am in the wedding party. She has asked me to push her father's wheelchair down the aisle, so basically I am co-giving away the bride. And since I pay her salary, it is like I'm paying for the wedding, which I'm happy to do. It's a big day for Phyllis, but it's an even bigger day for me, employer of the bride." Then during the ceremony, as he begins pushing Phyllis's dad in the wheelchair down the aisle, the dad stands up and decides to walk the last few feet. It's the kind of thing that should be celebrated. But Michael's response is, "Me walking Phyllis down the aisle was supposed to be the highlight of the wedding, and now the wedding has no highlight." His sense of self-importance, his pride, it blinds him to all the more important things that are going on and ultimately exposes him to shame. Pride tends to do that. So that was the norm of the day. And then comes the reversal. Jesus tells the group, take a lower seat, and you'll be honored when your host asks you to come up to a better seat. Going back to the example of an Anglican procession, if Canon Jay were standing up with me in the deacon section, the person who gets people in order, there's a special term for that, which I know Charles knows, would say, Canon Jay, no, please, come back here next to the bishops. And this would be one way that he would be honored and shown honor and significance. Now, what Jesus says here, it's scandalous to those who are gathered. It wouldn't have made any sense to them, probably would have angered them. The result of this sort of behavior, Jesus tells us, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now, wait a second, Jesus. Isn't that just a hypocritical and sneaky way for us to get the honor we actually want? Reverse psychology? That's not at all what Jesus means here, I don't think. This theme is throughout Scripture. For example, as Paul says in Philippians 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Pride tends to put me above everybody else. Humility is concerned with others first and focused on God. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but Jesus calls this story a parable, which means it's not just about a literal dinner party and dinner party behavior. Instead, Jesus is using an example that's right in front of those gathered to illustrate how kingdom life is supposed to be lived, free from the pride and the self-promotion that rules the rest of the world. Humility isn't something that you or I can create ourselves. It's not just taking pride in your own humbleness. Humility is a fruit of the Spirit and something that only the Spirit can produce in our lives. It is in submission to God that we gain humility, just as it is totally up to God who is exalted, who is called forward. So the point isn't humble yourself so that you'll be exalted, because that's still selfishness. No, the point is humble yourself before the Lord and listen to his voice. Serve him and he will take you where he wants you to go. He will give you good things. Submit yourself to God instead of worrying about getting ahead or even getting righteous on your own. For as all of the passages we read today emphasize, God is the giver of all good things. We don't have to scramble to get something good before somebody else does. In fact, if we do that, we might miss on the bounties that God actually desires to give us. Now, I don't know about you, but it's really easy for me to feel a sense of urgency when someone else gets what I want or when it seems like I'm losing out on something good, whether that's affection from someone I admire or recognition or admiration for being gifted. I was thinking about this even last night because Eric and I ordered a pizza, and we both like the crust pieces. So, and Eric also tends to eat pizza a little faster than I do. Halfway through, I found myself getting tense and wanting to eat more quickly so that I could get the pieces before Eric ate them. It's a silly example of a larger issue. As one of my resources this week put it, we live in a society of vast abundance that lives on the perception of scarcity. It's easy to believe that someone else's good takes away from the good in my own life, but that's not true. God is the giver of all good things, and his gift to you doesn't take anything away from his gift to me. So I don't have to scramble in order to be number one in anything, talent or intelligence or honor or affection. That's the way of pride. But gratitude for and contentment with what God has already given me, that is the kingdom path and the antidote to self-serving pride. Gratitude and contentment. So true humility leaves it to God to bless us. True humility opens up a place for hospitality, to honor others instead of competing with them. There is no place for pride in the kingdom of God. And we come to our second story in verses 12 through 14, where Jesus reminds us that the kingdom of God embraces a culture of grace. Again, he starts with what is the norm, and he's talking to the host now. The norm was to invite your peers to a party like that, your family, your neighbors, those who are like you, who make you comfortable, or those who could benefit you somehow. And in fact, not inviting your friends and your neighbors would have been dishonorable. So So there's this cultural context of kind of quid pro quo. You invite people who are your equals, socially and economically, or who could benefit you. You invite those who could reciprocate, or people who were part of your set. So there was this quarter back and forth. You didn't invite somebody who couldn't repay you. Now, a lot of my illustrations today are from pop culture. I recently have been watching old episodes of the TV show Frasier. And if you've seen Frasier at all, you know that they are very hoity-toity, he and his brother. So Frasier, the main character, and his brother Niles, they decide to throw a dinner party in order to get to know a new high-society couple that they met at the symphony. And to begin with, they kick out their lowbrow father and say he can't have his poker night there. Oh, they'd be drinking beer and, you know, chitlins or whatever, those corn, I don't know. All those things, that pork rinds, that's what I'm trying to think of. So when Frasier and Niall try to make the guest list, they actually find something wrong with almost everyone that they suggest. They give each other black balls so that they can eliminate people. One couple's too dumb, another couple drinks too much. Then they end up inviting a couple that's lower down on their list as a compromise. And the couple tells them they want to bring along Joaquim, a guest of theirs from Argentina. Frasier and Niles are ecstatic. They assume that this is the famous conductor from Buenos Aires. But it turns out that this is the couple's new Argentinian foster child who speaks no English and can't eat American food. And thus the party is canceled. I would not have made it onto their list. I am not a high society gal, and I certainly wouldn't have been able to afford to host them in such a lavish way in return. This is the kind of thing Jesus challenges in this second story. So we come to the reversal. Jesus says, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. It's an interesting list. You can compare it with Deuteronomy 14. At the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns, so that the Levites and the sojourners, the fatherless and the widows who live in your town may come and eat and be satisfied, and so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Or Luke 7:22. Jesus says, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. Or Isaiah 35. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. A lot of similarities in these lists, aren't there? So what do all these groups of people have in common? Well, for one thing, they were outcasts from worship, considered impure, and therefore contaminating the purity of the worship. They were socially and economically vulnerable, the lowest ones on the totem pole. These are the people Jesus spends lots of time with in this gospel. God has his eye on these people. And their healing is a sign of the kingdom. These are the people Jesus tells us that we should invite to our dinner party. Now, neither of these stories are just about a literal dinner party. The feast is a symbol throughout Scripture of the great feast to come after the end of all things, the feast of the kingdom of God. And no one is invited to that feast on the basis of merit. These stories are a parable for how we are to live our lives as part of the kingdom, for ourselves, or for God and others. So the result of this reversal way of life, you'll be repaid by God at the end of all things. Again, this emphasis that obedience to God brings us and him honor. Extending grace to these people is what God desires. Grace is something unmerited, something that you can't pay back. The poor, the crippled, the maimed. None of these people had anything to offer in the eyes of the Pharisees. But in the eyes of God, these were the very people poised to enter the kingdom of God, those who had no earthly status. God's hospitality trumps earthly status. For really, we're all like the poor and the crippled and the maimed when we come to God. It's grace alone that procures us an invitation to the feast. Now, the Eucharist reflects this each week. As one commentator put it, the Eucharist is the great feast we can never repay. And we are to reflect this grace that we've received in our dealings with one another. That's what it means to be in the kingdom of God, to be part of a culture of grace rather than a culture of just desserts. So rather than inviting the people who can pay us back or forward our careers or get us into the in-group, in other words, rather than inviting people who have a right to it, Jesus challenges us to live what one resource this week calls a life oriented to the dispossessed rather than the wealthy. So who are those who are most vulnerable among us? Who would be on Jesus' list if he showed up today in our service? Who are the ones who need God's grace and hospitality most? I have a few thoughts, right or wrong. I think of people like Mary Ann works with, single mothers. I think of the unborn. I think of prisoners and ex-convicts. I think of immigrants, illegal and otherwise. I think actually of students, which is kind of similar to a sojourner, transient, of little means, having debt. I think of those in ministry who are dependent on the faithfulness of other people to give, like Dan and Carrie. I think of the poor, with the increasing number of people in our country in poverty, and disproportionately minorities. Perhaps the elderly, increasingly vulnerable and exposed. So who are you and I inviting into our lives? Notice in this passage, it's not about charity. It's about inviting people on the outskirts to God's kingdom, to the feast, to be our equals, to share life with us. Not so that we feel good about ourselves, but because we care about them and know that they are just as valuable as we in God's kingdom. And because we too are only where we are through grace. Pride is a barrier to hospitality, this kind of welcoming that God desires. Pride puts ourselves above others, particularly those who are weird, or poor, or Latino, or black, or young, or old, or invisible. Pride pushes away grace. Pride cannot understand the topsy-turvy world of the kingdom. And grace leaves no room for pride. There is no place for pride in a culture of grace. As I studied this account this week, this story, I realized I was feeling very uncomfortable, and it took me a while to understand why. I know for one thing, I can imagine what the guests and the host would have felt like hearing Jesus' words, that shame and the anger. How dare you say this to us? Jesus is not being nice here, or tactful, or polite. I'm also not sure where I would land in this story. I think that's the part that feels most uncomfortable. I want to be one of those, you know, poor, vulnerable ones who's invited. I want to look down on the ones grappling for the best seats. And honestly, I probably would have been someone sitting there who was mad that other people were grappling for the seats, because I wasn't, and then self-righteous when Jesus condemned them. That was probably me, which is another form of pride. Pride in being the one who's right, or who does things right. And so the past few days, I've been asking myself and God, what does pride and a self-focused attitude look like in my life now? And what does it look like in this community and Redeemer? Where is the pride in our midst? Again, I have a few ideas, right or wrong. One thing that comes to mind that is a temptation for us is the arrogance of criticism without participation, love, or sacrifice. Criticism without participation, without love, or sacrifice. It's easy to put yourself above those who are leading or those who are making the decisions rather than beside them to help them lead. That is a form of pride. It's a temptation for us perhaps to resent people who have what we want or who are in positions we think we deserve more. It's a temptation to be angry because it seems like some particular group in the congregation or just in general gets more benefits than you. Perhaps pride keeps you from being vulnerable to others, not wanting to show your messy side or your flaws. Keeping others out often means keeping grace out too. Trust me, I know. Maybe it looks like only investing time in people who are like you, avoiding people who make you uncomfortable, or only participating in things that benefit us personally, regardless of whether they benefit others or the larger community. See, pride forgets that sometimes it's just not about me. And lastly, and this is one you might not think about, it's a temptation for us to show pride in worrying constantly about what others are thinking about us. Am I coming across in the right way? Am I highly regarded? That's another form of self-focus and pride. And the type of hospitality shown by Jesus is not influenced by these questions. As theologian, musician Jeremy Begbie puts it in a wonderful sermon I read about this passage this week, this is a parable in which church is a community where reputation is constantly being thrown to the wind. Because the humble are captivated by the host, not their reputation. There is no place for pride in the kingdom culture of grace. So may the power of God's Spirit blow away any whiff of pride in me and in you and in our community, so that we can open our hearts and lives to Him and receive those who need His grace most. Amen.